Jesus says, why do we have to sing that song? Because of Adam and Eve, don't we? Story of the Bible, the underlying story, the thread that runs through the entire 66 books, so to speak, at least most of those books, or many of those books, is about Jesus saves. Eventually, it gets to that story. And that's where all of the history of the Bible is headed. We start out at the beginning of the first of 66 books and see that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we know that what we have and who we are, we have come from God. We were created by God. We can see those designs out there in space. And it doesn't surprise me at all that there's a little bit of water on the moon. Doesn't surprise me at all. If there's water on the moon, God put it there. If there's water on any other of the planets, God put it there. I don't know whether we're going to be able to go up there and bottle it up and sell it, though, Lord, you know. somebody may be trying to do that and try to get a fortune out of it. Hopefully there's a bottle full of water up there. But tonight I thought it'd be good, and you've got the outline. We may not get very far on the outline, but don't try to gauge how long we'll be here tonight by how far we get on the outline. We will complete the outline eventually. We don't have to complete it tonight, even though it's just two pages. But there's quite a bit of information on those two pages. The Bible we're aware consists of 66 books written over a period of a number of years, 1,600 years, written by about 40 men from various and sundry backgrounds, but there's a consistency that runs throughout the written word. It's written in three languages. The Old Testament, at least initially, was written in Hebrew. I don't know what year, but before the first century, there was a Greek version or translation of the Old Testament, and some of the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint version. And the translation we have in our Bibles, the King James, I'm sure the NIV and the other, is from the Hebrew Bible. So sometimes there's been a different word just because of the timing of and the use of that word and how it was used, based upon whether the New Testament writers were quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament or quoting from the Septuagint version. Somebody like Paul, a fairly learned individual, might have had access to a copy of that Greek New Testament. And there may have been some that could learn a lot better and a lot faster from a Greek Old Testament than from a Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I might say Old Testament when I mean New Testament, so you're going to have to stay alert. All right? Of course, I didn't sleep very well last night. I had a tooth that just started, whoo, lighting me up like a Christmas tree. But anyway, also Aramaic is in there in the New Testament in places. We find some of the quotes are not totally translated. Even in our English Bible, we see Jesus speaking from the cross, and we see him using Aramaic words. We see Pilate putting language above the cross of Jesus, and it's what was written in, I think, three different languages of that day. But there's a story that runs throughout the Bible, all necessitated because of sin. In the beginning, God and man walked together. You know the fact that Enoch walked with God, I guess it's over in chapter 4 or 5 of Genesis, would be of no big thing, chapter 5 probably. had Adam and Eve continued to walk with God, and their boys had continued to walk with God, but they sinned. We have the first sin in the garden, the first murder of their two sons. It might be a family we wouldn't recommend our children hang out with, but they were the first family, and they, like everybody else down through history except Jesus Christ, have sinned. And sin is not tolerated in God's presence. That's why they were cast forth from the Garden of Eden. And throughout history of God's Word, throughout the history of man, there's been the difficulty of getting that particular time when it would be right for the solution to the sin problem of man come to this earth, or should come to be in the form of Jesus Christ. And we see that as we look at this book, as we look at it as having a single message, that message is redemption. That message is redemption. And redemption, we defined it in our class on Wednesday evening, the book of Romans. To be redeemed is to be bought back. Officially designated a definition, a releasing, a payment for a ransom. And in the Bible, it refers to being released from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. So the problem of man's sin is to be resolved eventually in Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament leads forward to that point in time. So let's look at some of the points we have in here. There's a remarkable unity in the Bible, in that it's always focused on that main teaching. And it's an evidence of its divine origin. So we want to study tonight a little bit about that. And we'll probably study something on the inspiration of the Bible at a later time, and some other things about the divisions of the Old Testament to help you in your studies. Because we're studying from the book of Romans on Wednesday night. We're studying from the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning in our adult classes. And there's quote after quote and reference after reference made to something in the Old Testament. To the Hebrews and the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews, the writer, likely Paul, says that don't go back into Judaism, because the better things are in Christ. A better covenant. He talks about the old being done away with, the old being decayed and destroyed and not in effect anymore. There are quotes in there from Jeremiah chapter 31, which we'll look at later in this lesson, or later in these lessons, as to the fact that a new covenant was to come about. The New Testament, the will of God. We have that redemption is required because of the rebellion of God, rebellion of man rather, to God's commandments. In Eden, there was just one basic commandment: thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But that was also tantalizing. It's almost like telling the kids, see, there's some candy I left over here in a package for you at a later time, or you should not touch. I'll be gone for a while, but do not touch that. You can have anything else in the house. There's plenty else to eat, but don't touch that particular bag of candy. That candy was there. That was there, and it was tantalizing, and Eve saw it, and Satan came into the picture in the form of the serpent and tempted her, and she fell, and Adam fell along with her. And God found out about it, and they hid from him. And ever since, man has tried to hide his sins, but that sin could never be hidden until Christ shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, and that would cover those sins. Redemption is required. We see the first mention of the coming of Christ, and it's a kind of in a veiled way in Genesis 3:15. I think I've got it quoted in your part of the outline. or your version of my outline. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Satan would try as he may to pull down Christ, and we see that evidenced in the scene of temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tempts Jesus. And I'm sure that many other times he was tempted, because the Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews 4, that he was tempted in what and how? In all things, like as we are. He was here in human form, walking the earth. You say, but he was God. No, he was God, yes, but he laid that aside. That was not something that he chose at the moment. At the moment he had human form. At the moment he had human emotions. At the moment, if there were to be any frailties, it would be a human frailty. At the moment, he was an individual who could die. An individual who could stop breathing. And so he was tempted in all things like as we are, and he lived his life here. That's why he can be there when we say, in Jesus' name we have this prayer, and he can understand and can mediate on our behalf because he understands. But required because of man's rebellion is first instance mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Redemption, the second point on the lesson there, redemption prepared for by means of God's promise to Abraham. Look at Abraham, look at Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3, I believe it is. This is our introduction to Abraham after he's mentioned in the 11th chapter. He's also mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Genesis 11, Hebrews 11, that clicks in the mind of a boy that grew up outside of Bordeaux. I don't know how it does in you Flat Rock people and some that were down in the south in the country that lived around here, but that's the way it clicks up here. 11:11. Okay, now into the 12th chapter, it says, the Lord said to Abram, name one Abraham this time, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That again doesn't say, and by the way, I'm in parentheses, I'm talking about Jesus Christ who will arrive in the first century. That is another veiled prophecy concerning the Christ. And note, there's not much said. We don't know what kind of connection God and Abraham had prior to this time. But I would say that based upon what Abraham is doing in the 12th chapter and what he does later in the chapters that follow, he was a follower of God before this time. Why would you get up and leave your country just because a voice told you that you needed to do that? And why later, when you were given a son that was promised you, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, through all your descendants would come, and you're asked to go out and sacrifice them, and you got the knife raised? That takes great faith in God. You have to believe in the promises of God. I was talking about that in our Hebrews class this morning. Maybe we don't talk about the rewards about heaven enough. Maybe don't want to talk about the promises of God enough. Because Abraham had the faith he had because he had the hope that he had. And that hope was in a better country, as explained to him about him in the book of Hebrews. We don't know all that God told him about this better country, but he had an idea of what heaven was all about. He had an idea that it didn't matter how long he wandered wherever God sent him, that there was an end to his life, but that wasn't the end of it all. And that there was more, and that there were things that were better. And so there was hope. So Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, love is the greater of those, but faith and hope have their part. And we need to remember that now. For the sake of emphasis to the people in Corinth, love was the thing as far as their problems were concerned. They didn't care anything about each other. They didn't care that there was a brother in their midst sinning wide open. Everybody knew it in the congregation. Everybody knew it probably for miles around. Because that's kind of the way they did in Corinth before they became Christians. And so the fact that he continued that they didn't do anything about it. Redemption prepared by means of God's promise to Abraham and his choice of Israel through whom the Messiah would come. And we're studying in the book of Hebrews. There was Isaac and he had a son, well, Ishmael, by Hagar. That's when Sarah and Abraham kind of got together and said, you know, I believe we can, God's a little bit slow on doing what he said he's going to do, and we're going to help him out. Did you ever try to help God out? I think there are folks today that are trying to help God out. You know? Yeah, I think a lot of people are trying to help God out. They don't know what God's word said, but they're going to help him out. Because it doesn't look like he's doing a good job in their estimation. A lot of times the expectations we have for God are not God's expectations for himself or for us. God's time is not our time, and God's will is not our will. Therefore, Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father. Even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and had some time alone to think about what was coming, he knew those soldiers were coming, and sure we are sitting here tonight. He knew that kiss of betrayal was coming from one of his best buddies, Judas. Supposedly a best buddy, I guess. And he knew that cross was coming. And he knew that last breath was coming. And he wanted to forego that. He wanted to get past that. He didn't want to go through it. But he said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thy will. And that's what Abraham said. Abraham said, I'll do your will, God. Whatever your will is, whatever you want me to do. Now, he had to have some basis upon which to do that, though. I don't know what God taught him. But God talked to the people. We call it and refer to it as the patriarchal dispensation, when God talked to the fathers, and then we're afraid to admit that God talked to them. We don't know what it said. It's not all recorded here by Moses. But God spoke to them. He said, you know, Abraham, it won't be in your lifetime, but you're going to be the father of many nations. And he was. Now, Isaac had two kids. They fought before they were even born. They fought on the way being born. One of them grabbed the other, and he wanted to supplant him from the very beginning, and so they named him Jacob, which meant supplanter. One is going to take the place of the other, and eventually he did. He got the blessing, and he was the one through whom the seed promise came. Jacob, his late name was later changed to Israel, and we have the 12 tribes coming from there. Joseph being really two tribes, half tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. But we have God's promise coming through that family. Now the law is not on the scene yet. The law of Moses is not in existence. Moses is not in existence. He's writing about this, but he's not alive at this point. Abraham came along, and that's something we're having to learn in the book of Romans as we're reading about these Jews asking questions about we're the children of God. What do you mean the Gentiles can be saved now? Because you see, when Jesus would come along later, it wasn't just for the Jews that Jesus came, even though he was a Jew, and he lived as a Jew, and he died as a Jew. He's the only one to ever live the perfect life under the law. The only one who ever lived it perfectly and obeyed every command. Redemption prepared for, to the seed promise, the fullness of time that's talked about in Galatians chapter 4. Redemption foretold, point number 3, through the prophets. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament speak of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of one who would rule from the throne of David. I want to read just from one of those prophets, from Isaiah. You got your Bibles. Turn over a little ways past Psalms and Proverbs and over in that area is where I have to go. I can't bring to my mind all the books quick enough to get there, but I got it marked. So Isaiah chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. I think that's probably what I got listed on your handout. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days. A lot of times that's what the days of Christ coming and Christianity are spoken of as the last days. In fact, Joel 2, 28 through 32, I believe, is quoted there in Acts chapter 2, and it speaks of those last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Go unto all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to all nations, to every creature. Go and teach all nations, he said in one of the gospel accounts. It says, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of God, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know that the law of Moses didn't go forth from Jerusalem. In fact, the law of Moses was already in existence. It was already there at the time Isaiah wrote. Isaiah lived during the period of the law, during the period of the law of Moses. He was chosen as a prophet to preach to the people, seeking to continue a remnant of those who would believe in God and could have some focus on the time that would come when their sins would be taken care of. Because you see, when they offered sacrifices once a year on the Day of Atonement, what happened to the sins that they had? They were remembered, weren't they? They were sacrificed for as the high priest went into the most holy place. A sacrifice was given, and their sins were, what we call it, rolled forward. Their sins were forgiven, but looking forward to the time when the basis for that forgiveness would exist in the form of the blood of Christ. So we have that looking forward. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4 in Isaiah 2. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This would be a kingdom, that is the church, in which peace would reign. Look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 of the same prophet, Isaiah. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we'll see that that was fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. When we redemption, the next point in our outline says redemption. Now there are many other prophecies. There are many verses of scripture in the book of Psalms that talk about the coming of Christ. And what will happen there, and something about him being on the cross, and other things that will happen in his lifetime. But redemption becomes reality, point number four in our outline. It becomes through reality when we come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we come to the fullness of time that Paul talked about to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4. It came to the time when there was one government over a lot of countries. There were no borders to cross. You didn't have to, cross the Rio Grande River and then dig a tunnel or whatever to come under in order to get into the next country. Back then, the Roman roads were in existence. The Greek language was widespread. They could speak to one another. The system of roads existed, and since the government was the same, the Roman Empire over that entire Mediterranean area, Paul was a citizen of Rome, right? And he called on that citizenship from time to time. And he could go any place within that Roman Empire. Now, sometimes it's very difficult getting there, especially by ship and overland because of robbers and because of storms on the oceans and such. But that was a part of, I think, the phrase, the fullness of time. So through the life, the death, the resurrection of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, in the first century, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll look in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21. Right at the beginning of Matthew and right at the beginning of Luke, we have two genealogies. One of the scholars say one of Joseph's genealogy, one of Mary's. But here in Matthew, let's look back at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, that is about his selected spouse, he's a spouse to her, he's engaged, and they told him, she's with child. He wanted to put her away secretly. He was minded to, the King James says. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Matthew 1:20, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now that probably would scare him too, just to hear somebody speaking to him and then telling him that. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now the word Jesus itself means Savior. And then it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is always done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold a virgin. This is Isaiah 7:14. Shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. God with us. We read the book of John, which we studied not too many months ago. John introduces us to the Word, which was in the beginning, which was God, which was with God, and which was God. And then he said that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what we're talking about. This is the birth of that one. So we have about a period of 300 or 400 years between Malachi and Matthew that people refer to as the silent years. We don't know too much about what went on during those years. But the law was still in effect in those years, as evidenced by when we come to the first century, to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is history of that first century, and the book of Acts and following. We find that there are still Jews, that there are Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians and other such type Jews that are walking around in Jerusalem, and that Jesus is born of one of those households, born in the city of Bethlehem, just as the prophet Isaiah had said. So there's that thread that is continuing to run through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This was in the Old Testament. It became reality. When Jesus died upon the cross, he told 12 men, you need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, they didn't understand right then, and I'm sure Peter didn't, but none of them probably did, that he was saying all. They were hearing Jews. Likely. Because when Peter presented with going to the household of Cornelius, he said, I don't think so, Lord. I don't think so. That doesn't sound like a smart idea to me. But like Sarah and Abraham trying to one up the Lord, you know, and have that child by Hagar instead of waiting until Isaac was to be born of the two of them, that God could present a way for that to happen. So we have here in the first century the church beginning. We have the church beginning because of the commission or charge, military term there, given to these 12 men to preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost. All that area that was the known area of the world at that time around the Mediterranean Sea, especially in the Roman Empire. And so the gospel was to be preached. And if we're studying the book of Romans, it was to be preached to both Jew and Gentile. The Jews didn't like the idea of that, because they were God's chosen people already, and they didn't think anybody else ought to be God's chosen people unless they were God's chosen people and did all the things that they had done throughout the years. And all those ceremonial things, especially circumcision. And circumcision was given first to whom? To Abraham. Abraham wasn't even under the law. So circumcision wasn't new to the Jews. Abraham was to be called the father of all nations. And through Jesus Christ, which was his seed, all nations be blessed, which meant not only the Jews, but the whole world was opening up. A total new concept to the people of the first century. Or at least the people who believed in God there in the first century. And so you can see why there was so much confusion when Jesus came on the scene and said, you know, you're supposed to believe in me. Well, those Jews who evidently didn't find those particular scriptures, and there are many people today that say they believe in God and don't even know what the Bible says. They believe in a God or in God, but they don't believe God because they don't know what God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they believe in God, but they don't believe God. And so God says and asks his people to believe him. And it's those promises that we need to believe. It's those promises that are ahead of us out there that are evidenced in the book of Revelation, which we'll read either in a minute or two, or we'll read in several hours from now at the next time that I preach on Sunday night, which will be the fifth Sunday. We have five Sundays. We have five Sundays this month. I think I looked on the calendar and saw that. But redemption was proclaimed and shared by the early church. It's recorded in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 2. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the one that the Old Testament tells us was to come. The Old Testament says somebody is coming, beginning back in Genesis 3:15, and then in Genesis 12:1, 2, and 3, where Abraham is promised that through his seed, through his descendants, all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, that would be through Christ. And Christ was born there in the first century, so we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we learn about that birth, especially in Matthew and Luke. But we learn about the Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We learn about his life, his teachings, his authority. We learn about his death, his burial, his resurrection. We learn about his commission, and we learn about his ascension back into heaven. As we come into the book of Acts, we find the history of the early church. The beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. How did we become a member of that early church? Well, it'd be good to go back and see how they became a member of that church. And let's just kind of, and that's what we've taught all through the years. We don't necessarily have to have a restoration movement. Everybody just has to read their Bible and do and begin to do what the Bible says. Call it restoration or whatever. Redemption became reality. Redemption was proclaimed and shared as these 12 apostles, 11 of them, and then Matthias replaced Judas after Judas killed himself. And we find that they go preaching and teaching, and then we have Apostle Paul come up on the scene in the book of Acts, especially around chapter 13 as far as his teaching. He comes on the scene back in chapter 7 where he's standing by to receive the coats of those who are going to put Stephen to death. So he was an accessory to the murder of the first Christian martyr. And yet he turned his life around and becomes one of the great teachers of the teachings of Christ of the first century. We're going to stop at that point. Redemption is explained and implications recorded. We'll stop at that point. I think your outline probably has that wording. And we'll begin there on our next meeting. There's no use stand here tonight as long as I stayed here this morning. I was a little bit longer winded this morning. Lord said, I got carried away. Is that the word you use, Lord? But anyway, we appreciate your attention, and we'll have another lesson, maybe two lessons on this particular approach, and then we'll have some other lessons that help us to have a better appreciation of the Old Testament, because we need to be studying in the Old Testament. Our emphasis should be on the New Testament. But we need to study the Old Testament if we're to get the most that we can out of the New Testament. And so we can understand that what happened in the first century, and we explained to others that the man we believe in Jesus Christ, he didn't just come along accidentally in the first century. And he didn't fail to set up his kingdom because people killed him in the first century, and then they had to set up the church as an afterthought. A lot of people think that. Some people think that when one thing didn't work out, God did something else. God had this all purpose from the very beginning. God knew what was going to happen, and he prepared for what was going to happen. And the New Testament and the Old Testament tell us that. If we can weave that thread through the fabric of the Old Testament and New Testament, those 66 books. Tonight, there's one here not a Christian. Why not come to Christ tonight? We've studied, really, the story of redemption. Jesus saves. And Jesus is essential that Jesus save, because without Jesus and the blood he shed upon the cross, man is lost. Man is lost. There's no hope beyond this life. When you're in the grave, when you draw your last breath, that would be it, except for Jesus Christ. That would be it. That would be sad. I mentioned this morning that 89%, it's said on a TV program this morning, that's my source, that 89% of the people in this country believe in God. 89% of those people believe in God. And 85% or 80% of those believe they're going to heaven. We need to try to reach that goal, don't we? That's a goal. And that was the goal. But Jesus warned us as early as the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure he preached that sermon again and again, that it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. I mean, all we have to do is think back to the story of the flood. It's not a once upon a time type of story. There probably were thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. I don't know how many people there were, but there were more than eight. There were more than eight. But they didn't want salvation. They did when the flood started. But there won't be that opportunity. There was no opportunity for them once the doors of that ark of safety was closed and that rain started. That ark of safety is needed. Jesus saves, and we need that salvation, because without Christ, we're lost in our sins. We're lost in our sins. That's a sad state to be in. Tonight, if you need to come to Christ, why not come? And if you need to rededicate your life to Christ, why not do that? If you need to pray to God to forgive you for your sins, you need to pray to God. If it's sin between you and someone else, you need to straighten it out and then pray to God to forgive you. Whatever you need, would you come as we stand and sing tonight?